Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 58. They say if you cut your Bible directly in half, you're either in Psalms or Isaiah. Mm-hmm. Or Proverbs. Or let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time in which we have to be together and to hear His Word. Always go to God's Word with great thankfulness and gratitude. And if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, you can put that in God's hands during this time. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the ability that we have to be before You and to hear Your Word in grace, knowing that You are our Father, that You have delivered us and saved us by means of all the work that You have done through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that by the Spirit of God You have made Your Word understandable to us, that we have the right as sons to sit before You and ask to be instructed. We humbly come before You and ask just that. We fully accept reproof and correction, and we pray for training in righteousness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." When He instructs us to fast in this way, He is actually referring to what God determines as a fast, and it is not giving up food for a time or some allotted time, which, by the way, the Catholics would turn this into Lent, which the early church adopted, and we know for sure they adopted the Jewish fasting days. They switched them from Tuesday and Thursday to Wednesday and Friday because that coincided with what they thought to be the day of our Lord's crucifixion and his death, or His trial. Well, what am I getting that wrong? I forget. I haven't been Catholic in a long time. There's Good Friday and Wednesday, whatever Wednesday is. So the Lord has that not in mind here at all. What He is referring to is the fact that we do sacrifice something for another. And that's what God defines fasting as. So we'll catch up to where we are. We've looked at this last night in Isaiah 58. It says in verse 1, "Cry loudly and do not hold back." He's saying to Isaiah, "Cry loudly, raise your voice like a trumpet," which is the Hebrew shofar, "and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God." Why do I keep saying audience? "Ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." All of that is sarcasm, because they do not. "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you do not see God? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire." The Hebrew phrase there means to, you stretch your hand to your occupation and drive hard all your workers. On the day of fasting, you drive your workers harder than ever. Likely, we conclude, because they're cranky and agitated from not eating. "Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself." Is it this, is what he says, that you strike those who work for you, you drive your workers even harder. You have, in essence, you coat this with, you do not love your neighbor. Yet, therefore, you have violated the law. And so because you deny yourself of food for a certain period of time, sit in ashes, wearing sackcloth, bowing your head, Do you think that God doesn't see what's in your heart? And so that's the issue that God makes through Isaiah. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, your own brothers. Fasting, therefore, defined by God, is sympathetic, self-driving love, self-denying love that gives up possessions for the good of those in need. I see someone in need. I know. And now, look, I can give to someone and hurt them. I know that. And sometimes we make that mistake. It's better to err on the side of giving. You know what I mean? You can build up in your head. You see everybody around you as if I give them, I'm going to hurt them. Sure, you'll make mistakes. We don't have omniscience. The key is to have a mind that has filled with the love of God. And in the Old Testament, it's a shadow of what we now know the love of God to be. And why do we have such wisdom and insight into the love of God? Because you and I are in union with God Himself, which they were not back in the day in the Old Testament. You and I have seen and heard the cross. We weren't there, but we have the Gospels and the whole New Testament that explains it. You and I have seen the love of God, of what was sketched out in prophecy in the Old Testament, became fully revealed to you and to me. What is the love of God? It is Jesus Christ incarnate. It is the incarnate Christ hanging on a cross when He doesn't deserve to be there. It is the incarnate Christ saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. It is the incarnate Christ saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And taking the entire burden of sin that should have gone against the entire human race upon His own shoulders. Speaking of breaking the bonds of the yoke that are upon others, He's the one who completely broke the yoke of sin and death. And that is love. Our love that we are to have is in no way a watered-down version of that. Ephesians 5:1 says it so clearly and perfectly, that to be perfect as your Father is in love, as Christ died for the sins of the world, that's the perfect love that we all are to be. Christ said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And if we do, the world will know that we're His disciples. The world should be saying that only the disciples of Christ love like that. Verses 6 and 7 affirm that the fasting which is pleasant to Yahweh consists in something very different than from going without food and wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes. It is not asceticism. It is, namely, in releasing the oppressed, in kindness to the helpless, not in abstinence from eating as such, but in sympathetic acts of self-denying love. That if I see someone in need, the love of God impels me to do for them, and that doing, that giving, or whatever it is, costs me something. And I am gladly laying it down. I would give up bread, anything, for the benefit of another. This is why Christ would say, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face. Because it will cost you something. To love as God loves will cost you things, time, energy, materialism. It will cost you everything. Lay down your life, right? And I could be sacrificing that, and then the temptation of the flesh. Right, you could be doing it wonderfully, and then the flesh will say to you, make sure you tell everybody. Right, here you are serving and you're giving and it's costing you, and the flesh will say, you know, no one sees this. And there'll be moments where you have an opportunity to speak it to someone. Yeah, I had those moments. I've failed a number of those. I can't remember one particularly. I think because there are so many, they just kind of blend into one. Where I've done the service of God, and then sometime later I'm in a situation around people, and the opportunity comes up. Maybe others are bragging about what they're doing or talking about whatever. And I say, oh yeah, I did something. The temptation, it will be there. It won't be immediately, it may be later. We are not to do the righteous works that we do to be noticed by men. Now, there's great promises that God brings if you have a heart filled with His love. And promises are beyond what I can see, ear can hear, enter into the heart of man. And so some would conclude, and they have, that this is works. In other words, if I give to the needy around me, then God's going to bless me. And actually that statement is true, but not in the way that people often think it is. In other words, I do A, God gives me B. It is not works to earn something from God, but a heart filled with His love. So, think of a heart not filled with His love, which John says is hate, and a heart filled with His love. And what's the difference between the two? What is a person who has a heart filled with God's love, who loves God's love, and therefore loves God's commands, loves God's way? What are the benefits to him? Is it something separate from the love? In other words, does the love that he have in his heart warrant something that is not love? In other words, God gives him a shiny trinket or a medal or some money or something. Right? Because if I operate in love and then God gives me $1 million, those two things are different. Now, if God wants me to give very graciously and he makes me a millionaire to do it, so be it. I haven't met many Christians who have fit that criteria, though. But now, the two things aren't different. When a heart is filled with God's love, there are benefits that are a part of that love. They're not something different from it. They're actually a part of it. You know, God is love. So what benefits does God accrue from that love? In the fact that He operates in it. The fact that you and I, who have never met Him, never heard His voice, love and worship Him. We have courage to face death. We have courage to face life. And yet, that benefit has accrued to us, and we turn and we worship Him, and all of that is because He is love. And so the benefits to it, what does love do? And in fact, it's exactly what love does that benefits us. In our hearts, it benefits us, and it benefits those around us, whether they recognize it or not. You see, a heart filled with God's love, which is the source of wonderful prosperity to life. A heart filled with love, God's love, is a heart filled with peace, a heart filled with joy. Christ gives us a command to abide in His love. It's one of the what we're going to get to when we look at our words abide. It's a command. Abide in my love. And when we abide in His love, He promises something, that your joy will be made full. His love is joy. His love is peace. His love is, could I really be patient towards someone without the love of God? I cannot. It's in the definition, as Paul writes of agape love, that's the first one he lists. So love gives us a wonderful capacity for relationships, for life, for love, and everything about life. We must understand that we never earn anything from God. Nothing do we earn. He gives us in grace. Everything that you receive from God is given to you in grace. The promise is that if God's love is in your heart, then your life will be like the brightest light, is what he says here coming up. It's going to be like the noonday, the brightest part of the day. your life, and that's why I went to this passage, because the motif of light and darkness is in this passage. As John said in 1 John 2, 9 and 10, if you hate your brother in your darkness, if you love your brother, you abide in the light. And here we have light and darkness as well. God says, if my love is in your heart, then your life will shine brightly. God doesn't give to you based on merit. The relationships of which can benefit from love are already there in your life. The material blessings that benefit from love. Right? When I love God, then the things in my life are seen as His, and they're used to His glory. And so, but the material blessings are already there. Two people can have the exact same material blessings. One has the love of God, one does not. One knows how to use and enjoy and worship God with those material blessings. Another person is a slave to them. Our minds and souls are already primed and ready to love as God loves. But that's an important question. Why are they primed and ready? God has given to you and to me everything to make His love possible, His love in us. But nothing is possible without redemption first. I could want to love like God with all my heart. I could want to keep all His commands, all 613 in the Mosaic Law, and add the rest in the New Testament, many of which are duplicated. And I could have every desire in my heart to keep all of His commands. And I could work really hard at it. I mean, I could have a strong will. I could be like Saul of Tarsus. I can really control myself. And so I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I keep many of the commands of God. Do you think Saul of Tarsus was a moral man? I bet you he's one of the most moral there ever was. Kept the Mosaic Law just as it was. But Paul's heart was not transformed. Saul of Tarsus's heart was not transformed because Saul of Tarsus was not redeemed. He was not redeemed until he became Paul, which his Roman name means little. I could want to love God with all of my heart. I could will to keep all His commands. Would it change my life? Overtly, yes. Somewhat. There would be certain parts of my life that would change because I willed it. Yeah, it's like, could you will to like give up smoking or give up drinking or go on a diet or, you know, to just do more moral things? Of course, anybody can do that. There are plenty of moral people out there. I was studying a lot of Buddhism today. You know, Buddhism has taken from certain, you know, love thy neighbor, golden rule kind of things. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And there's some truth in it. But there's no God in it. They don't have a God at all. It's atheism. And so I could will that and say, you know, I'm the best Buddhist monk ever. Would my life change? Yes, overtly. Would I change in my heart? Not an iota. I would remain a man governed by death and sin. God must redeem me. And then I can get to work. Once I'm redeemed, God imputes to me righteousness. See, I don't do righteousness. I'm made righteous, and then I do righteousness. God's love, therefore, is not possible without redemption. Through the propitiation, as John wrote in 1 John, He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, for those of the whole world. God's love is not possible without His redemption through the propitiation accomplished by Christ. Redemption imputed to you and me. The whole human race has been redeemed by Christ. The redemption just means to purchase. The Greek word is ex agorazo, means to go to the market and buy something. Redemption, when you believe in Christ, is imputed to you, which allows God to impute to you the very righteousness of Christ. And only then, only when I am righteous, can I know God and love God. Redemption through Christ allows God to impute righteousness, and this changes me. It changes me. Under the new covenant, it says the heart of stone will be turned to a heart of flesh. Not flesh in terms of sin, but soft. Soft to God. Responsive to God. If that heart, if I'm not made a new creature in Christ, then I have zero hope of the love of God in my heart, or being righteous, or following righteousness. As Christ said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my what? My commands. The commands are the borders of righteousness. Within those borders, the do's and do nots are the ways of righteousness. Christ redeemed us on the cross. God loved us, and so he gave us his only begotten Son. That's exactly what the Lord said to Nicodemus. He looked at Nicodemus right in the eyes and he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. That was right after Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Christ said, well, let me tell you how these things can be. God so loved the world that he gave. It's not that God demanded that you, Nicodemus, keep the law. No, God so loved the world that he gave his Son for you because you're a lawbreaker. Nicodemus was called the teacher of Israel, meaning he was the guy that everybody went to if they had theological questions. That's why he had to go to Christ secretly and ask him, who are you? And we know later on that Nicodemus probably did become a believer. Christ said to him, I have been given to the world because God so loved the world. Without this redemption, there's no change or regeneration. Nicodemus could not love with the love of God. Saul of Tarsus could not love with the love of God, though they were magnificent Pharisees. We could attempt to keep all the laws of morality, and still only our outward man would symptomatically, certain symptoms may change, but nothing would really change. A heart is not changed without redemption. Once righteous, we can understand God's forgiveness. Without redemption, we know nothing of it. You see, certain people might think that, you know, God, you know, you hear people say it. I don't hear many people say anything anymore because I live in a basement pretty much, but I used to hear people say, I hope God forgives me for this. I hope he forgives me for this. People I grew up in Catholic Church. There were venial sins and mortal sins. Spend a few days in purgatory or many years in purgatory, depending on which ones you committed. And, you know, you prayed for this forgiveness. In fact, you could have others pray for you after you were dead, so that God would forgive and get you out of there. So what do you understand about forgiveness? Nothing. Because forgiveness is either complete and total, or it's nothing. If God forgives me of little infractions, but holds me accountable for big ones, my goose is cooked. By the way, how do I know which ones are little and which ones are big? By some fat-headed theologian's definition? How the hell does he know? I'm going to put my salvation based on his education? I don't think so. Oh, I sounded like a preacher there. No way. What does God say of us? You're forgiven. As far as the east is from the west. This is a new covenant. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink. And keep on doing this in remembrance of me. You see, when I really understand God's forgiveness, what does that produce in me? Absolute gratitude. That's why in the Old Testament, when they brought their animal sacrifices, as David wrote in Psalm 51, they were to come with a contrite and broken heart. I violated the law of God. Should I be whistling in there with my animal and saying, just take the thing, let's get it over with? No, I'm a chosen one of Israel. I'm an elect one of God. God picked only one people. He could have picked anybody, but he picked Abraham. not because Abraham was anything. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I picked you, not because you were mighty, but because I loved you. And because I loved you, I chose you. And because I chose you, I blessed you. I gave you everything. And when I violated, and when he said, you're going to keep my law, and we all agreed to it, not that we had a choice. When you violate that law, you are violating the law of your creator, your lover, your father, your husband, as he described himself to Israel. So are they to whistle into the, you know, the temple and drop off their animal and say, let's hurry this up and get it over with so I can get back to my life without God? Or we need to understand, what, is it sorrow as guilt? No. It's a creature who understands that he's violated his relationship with his creator. And when they brought that sacrifice, they were to be humble. Not arrogant. And now you fast forward to the church age, and there are no more sacrifices. There's one sacrifice for sin for all time. And this complete removal of sin, as he says in Colossians 2, the certificate of debt the decrees of debt that were against you have been removed completely, having been nailed to the cross. Total and utter forgiveness. What does that produce in me? Well, as Paul said, if under grace you think that we should sin more, then you miss the whole thing. May it never be. What it should produce in us is absolute gratitude. And with that gratitude is not a motivation to continue in sin, but a removal of fear. Like, if God told me that I had to be perfect in all of this, I don't think I'd take a step. Why would I even try? I'm just going to fail anyway, eventually. But God says, you're completely forgiven. Now pick up your cross and follow me. You're completely forgiven now, and you're righteous. Now walk in that righteousness. But what if I stumble? Pick yourself back up and get walking again. Do I owe you anything for my stumble? No. Amazingly, I've taken that burden upon myself. There is no yoke on you anymore. So follow me. And so that's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness gives us gratitude. And we realize, why are we forgiven? It's because of the love of God. And God, he loves me that much? The peon that I am? Yes. And so the love of God also motivates the love of God in us. So with gratitude and a motivation and love for the love of God, then you're one who desires to walk in the plan of God. It's not a burden. It's a joy. And nothing to be afraid of. And that message needs to be in every church, day in and day out, or Sunday by Sunday. As those who are made righteous through the finished work of Christ, now, as he said, you can come to know me and my love for you. Forgiveness removes fear from us. It frees us to obey the will of God rather than reject it out of fear because I might fail. When Jesus came into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. I have come for what? In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, I have come to do your will, O God. That's because he loved his Father. Redemption always comes first before God asks anybody to do anything. That's true, Old Testament as well. Even in the Ten Commandments. This was pointed out to me today, and I was like, wow, that's awesome. Exodus 20, please. Go to Exodus 20. When God first spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai, now this is the booming voice of Yahweh Elohim, with the thunderous clouds on top of the mountain, with the warning, if anybody comes near this mountain, man or beast, he will drop dead. God spoke the Ten Commandments. But he didn't start with a command. Notice the first word that he says. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. Now, I wonder if someone were to ask, because if someone asked me yesterday or this morning, what was the first thing God said from Mount Sinai, I would have said, well, the first command. But it's not. He says in verse 2, then God spoke all these words in verse 1, saying, I am the Lord your God. Actually, the verb am is not there. He says, I, the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What is that? Redemption. Passover is Jewish 4th of July, right? Freedom. Delivered from, this Hebrew word means slavery, bondage. But what does Egypt represent? What does the bondage of Egypt always represent in the Word of God? Is the bondage of sin and death. And God delivered them. How did He deliver them? Animal blood on the door. And the angel of death passed by, passed over. Right on the doorposts, the blood of the Lamb delivered us. And you wouldn't have to think too hard, as an Israelite, to put it all together. I, the Lord, delivered you with blood. You've been offering sacrifices for now hundreds of years. But you also know the promise made to Abraham. Now, these people secretly worship Egyptian idols, and God is very aware of that. Once again, He's omniscient. He knows all about it. However, they know the promise to Abraham. Abraham, I am going to give you this land from the east to the west, from the Nile to the Euphrates. It's all going to be yours, and I'm going to bless you. And through your seed, and they all know of Abraham trying to sacrifice Isaac on the mount, God said, hold, I will provide. Yahweh, Yareh, I will provide. They know this, and here they are free. Right? So redemption first. Now that you're free, I, the Lord your God, am the one who saves you, delivers you from bondage. Then he says, in verse 3, he starts the commands. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, would that be so hard to do? Well, I know that God has set me free from Egypt. I have been a slave making bricks without straw, day in and day out, not with a day off. And here I am freed. And the Egyptians gave them all kinds of money as they left. And then he says, don't put any other idols in front of your face. Okay. I don't see that that's a big problem. If you're my Redeemer, as Job said, my Redeemer lives. Celebrate the Sabbath. In other words, take a day off and consider my law and enjoy my provision? Sure, I think I can do that. You know, can you avoid taking your neighbor's wife? And I'm going to provide you with everything in the promised land. I've provided it for you. And the promises galore just keep coming. Are these commands so hard to follow? Not if you understand who your Redeemer is. Now, does that guarantee they're going to be sinless? Not at all. Everybody messes up. But what God is after is a life. You know, God doesn't take into account, you know, you loved me yesterday at 5 p.m. and then you hated me at 6 and then you loved me again at 6:30. You know, you see that in the Bible? God commands us to have this life, this motivation, this vigor, that is towards Him, for Him, loving Him, Him and His way and all that He is. God, therefore, before He asks us to do anything, changes our hearts. Now, the cross is yet future for these people here at Sinai, very far into the future. And now, see, they believe in the redemption of Yahweh Elohim, and it would change their hearts. It would have to. I have been delivered by the one true God. while I've got a little idol in my back pocket, maybe I'll get rid of this. Right now, that's a change of a shadowy kind. They're still going to break the law. They're not inwardly completely transformed. Not like we are in this age. They're not indwelt by the Trinity. They're not indwelt by the Spirit. They're not. The promise to them is that I'm going to give you a brand new heart in the future. That's what Jeremiah said. And that promise isn't even made yet. But it is made to us. When you and I believed in Christ as our Savior, the very finished work of Christ was credited and given, not just credited, but made yours. When He crucified, you were crucified. When He's resurrected, you're resurrected. You're seated with Him in heavenly places. A brand new heart, brand new creature. You are completely changed within. And with the knowledge of that and the faith in that, then I know that the love of God is not only possible, but it must be. It must be. There is no other course for me. As regenerated people, born again of the Spirit, we are now called to live the life of Christ. And that's the new law that's in town. No longer the law of sin and death, the law of condemnation, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That life is based upon the love of God. So let's go back to Isaiah 58. Look at verse 6. Again, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? When our relationships, materials, and soul, our very soul, are overwhelmed by the love of God, then all of them become wonderful blessings. As he's going to say here, your life will be like the noonday, like light, because you do this. Now, Isaiah is going to warn. Right? All the prophets do. There's warning. There's always a call in the prophets. We'll see it. Amos, we're studying now in the blogs. He's always a, just return to me, God says. Hear the voice of the Lord. He warns them, warns them, warns them. And in Amos, he says, I've done, do you remember when I put you through drought and I put you through famine and your crops failed? And in, actually in Amos, he says, I made it rain on one city and not on another. So in other words, here I am in, I don't know, Jezreel, and it's raining great and my crops are growing well. And 30 miles down the road, there's another town where it's complete drought. I'd be like, well, that's odd. Yeah, it's odd. Well, why is it odd? Well, if you just go back to your law, God said in Deuteronomy that these things are going to happen just like this if you break my law. It's going to happen just like this. And they failed to. And the warning here by Isaiah 2 is unheeded. It's one thing to see Israel failing to love their neighbor when they could only see a shadow of God. But for a Christian not to love, who has the divine seed of God abiding in him, as we'll see in 1 John, God within him, and a clear view of the cross of Christ, that's another thing. If a Christian who knows the cross, has a divine seed within him, has an actual brand new heart within him, is a new creature, if he refuses to love his neighbor, that's a terrible paradox. He would have to be, well, like the God, like Paul calls the Galatians, or God calls the Galatians, you foolish people. Who bewitched you? Right? Can we be foolish? Can we believe the lie? Yes. It's foolish. He would have to be foolish and blind despite being reborn and having an abundance of imputed gifts. Since it does happen in this age the deception of Satan in this age must be very, very great. And it is. You know, this is the only age we've been in, right? I mean, you read about the Old Testament age, it's kind of hard to put myself there and to know, you know, like what level of deception, what would my heart be like? I mean, as a believer, as one who loves God, what's the level of deception that I would face? I have no idea. I only know the level of deception I face now. And I say, well, you know, I'm used to it. It's kind of like if you grew up in a smoggy atmosphere. You say, this isn't that bad. It isn't that bad until you get to the clean air of the mountains or something, and you're like, wow, this is much better. We all get used to whatever we're around. The fact that people can't, I mean, what God says of us, this is why people teach lordship, salvation, and Calvinism. Because they can't see how a Christian can be carnal. When you look at all of these things and you say that God has changed your heart, He's given you a new heart, you're indwelt by the Spirit, you've seen the cross of Christ, if you believed in Him, you had to see some of it at least. You came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and He's your Savior. And yet you still act like an unbeliever. Then you can't be a believer. And so they have to make up doctrines to fill that in. Now, I don't know if the person's a believer or not. If they claim to be and they act like an unbeliever, I don't know. I'm not going to tell them they're not an unbeliever. That's between them and God. I'm pretty sure God can handle that. I know I can't. But the fact of the matter is that we can be foolish. And this must not be. Isaiah 58:8. Your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. It meaning that it's instantaneous. That God doesn't put you through a... Like, in other words, Israel have been not loving their neighbor, not loving God. They get this message from Isaiah and they go, I've been stupid. And they change, they repent, meaning they turn. It's instantaneous. That what? Your recovery will speedily spring forth. There's no, like, recuperative period with God. The grace of God changes your heart in a moment. And your righteousness will go forth before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That's a beautiful way of stating in a military analogy that God's got my back. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The path of righteousness is like the light of dawn. Righteousness has gotten a bad rap in the human race. It gets bad press. Right? To be right as God defines it. As God defines it in His Word, what righteousness is, which is the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, that His way, His life, His truth, you know, people are told, I was told that it's a boring life. That it's a futile life, that no one can really do it. You think all the lies, I wasn't brought up in the Word of God as some of you were. But you know, I was told, and all of us are told by our friends and peers, that you don't want to be like that. You're going to miss out on the fun things of life that all the, you know, all the cool kids are doing. You're going to miss out on that. It was already in my mind that such a life was ridiculous. Stupid to even attempt it. Like you're a nerd or something. A moral nerd who had no fun. And I definitely didn't want that. Righteousness gets a bad rap. Surely, it's Satan's world. He is the God of this world. He runs the press. And the press on God has never been good. The path of righteousness, God says. But isn't it one generation after generation, no matter how much dirt is slung at God, His Word just keeps going. Right? And as I was reading with that guy, Borum, was talking about the whisper of God. God doesn't yell and scream and shout and wave His hands and you know, it's not... We get natural disasters rarely in this world. When they happen, and sometimes they can be huge. But you think about how God could just snap His finger and have tsunamis flying everywhere. He's going to do it. in the tribulation. The earthquakes are phenomenal in the tribulation. There's famine. There's all kinds of stuff, right? The sky goes dark. A moon turns to blood. All he has to do is snap his fingers and have it happen. But yet, what do we see mostly in human history? Even world wars, they last for a few years. Compared to all of history, things are generally calm because the Holy Spirit restrains evil. And God does what? He whispers. The gospel is quiet. How does he start the church? With a big ad campaign? Nah, I think I'll pick a Pharisee and send him all over the Roman Empire. One guy. Then I'll throw a few other guys in with him. Change the world. Write a few letters. Right? It's insanity, but wonderful. God whispers. And so his righteousness just continues to pervade. And sure enough, we fell right in its path. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, righteousness kind of ran you right over. So again, in verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, meaning judging and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday, the brightest part of the day. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Like even when life is tough, God is going to fill my soul, make me complete. Not for them, not complete, for us complete. And give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Really, in a scorched place to be like a watered garden, he's speaking of an oasis, which the Jews would know well. All right. So what is he saying? All I got to do is give to the poor, and God will bless me despite my heart. I mean, it's works, right? I mean, I just got to do all that he says here. And then God's going to make my life like the noonday. My bones are going to be strong. That's stuff that I'm after. But let's look at all that God is requiring in verse 6. See, when you put it all together, he says, starting in verse 6, loosen the bonds of wickedness, undo unjust slavery, stop oppressing, break every yoke, give to the hungry, give shelter to the homeless, clothe the naked, fulfill your brother's need, stop judging, speak encouragement and kindness only, and satisfy the afflicted. Man, it's a lot. So, say, I got an evil heart. I don't want anything to do with God. But I think he'll bless me if I do these things. So I'm going to take it all up. Are you really? I mean, I might throw a bit of money towards people, or I might do a good deed on a certain day. But God says this, and they're all in words that means this is not what you do just one day a week when I'm looking, which I'm always looking, but this is how you are. Are you honestly going to act like this your whole life so that you can get stuff from God? Nobody's going to do that. It would be pretty hard, in fact, impossible, to do all of that and not love the Lord your God. You see, so when you get a list like this and you say, well, wait a minute, is this works? Well, think about it. Who's going to do all that? There's only one person in the world who will. One type of person. The one who loves the Lord. He's the only one who's going to do that. On a consistent basis? Is he going to be sinless? No. Yet God flat out commands them also. In the Shema, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Whether God commands the conduct of love, which here in this list is a conduct of love. Right? Love is alive. God is love. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The love of God is alive and powerful. It acts. It does. And, you know, for us to say, well, you know, God here has given me a list of things to do. Yes, He is. A list of things to do that only love can do. So whether God says, love me with all your heart, soul, and strength, or He gives me this list, they're one and the same. I could never do all of that unless I loved Him. God's love acts on behalf of others. That's a fact. To their benefit with self-sacrifice. John says, if you love like this, now in the New Testament, as Christ loves, then you abide in the light, which means you can see. You see the reality of people. You see the reality of the world. And your home with Christ is a present living reality with you every day. Heaven will be a transfer. Can't wait for it. Absolutely. Looking forward to it. Right? And, you know, as we do have heaven on this side of heaven because we have the home in our souls, as when we finish this particular doctrine, we're going to see that Paul freely admits, as God freely admits, that we groan in these bodies waiting to be redeemed. It's not like we're like, God, you know, this is heaven for me. I don't mind if you don't take me to heaven. No. There's going to be a time where I'm like, I've run the race. I finished the course. It's time to go. So again, whether God commands the conduct of love or the love of self, they're one and the same. So you cannot separate the love of God from what it does. That's why John would say so confidently, if you hate your brother, you do not love God, because the love of God loves his brother. The life of God's love and its opposite of selfish desire are here opposed to one another in the biblical motif of light and darkness. When I'm in light, I can see. And when I see, I can see what's good. I can see the good things in life and know that they're good, have confidence that they're good. I don't need anybody to tell me that they're good. As John is going to tell us, that because you have the Spirit abiding in you, you're not dependent on a teacher. In other words, you're not dependent on me. If something were to happen to me, then you're not like, oh, my spiritual life's over. Pastor Joe's dead. What am I going to do? God provides you another. And when God rises up teachers, the Holy Spirit rises them up. It's God, the Spirit of God rises up the teachers. The Spirit of God makes the truth understandable to you. But when you leave the classroom, you're not near finished. When you leave the classroom, it is time to apply it to your life. And when you apply it to your life by means of the Holy Spirit, you are continuing to learn. And so the whole time, you're learning from God the Holy Spirit. So John is going to tell us, you are not dependent upon any teacher. The only teacher you're dependent upon is God the Holy Spirit. And so with the love of God in my heart, meaning I abide in the light, then I can see. And when I can see, I can see good and evil. Isaiah again 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Light is the ability to see the truth. The world, and if Isaiah has to prophesy this to the people of God who have the law of God, has been in their midst for generations, and yet they confuse the two, good and evil, and certainly others are able to do it as well. And so we must be always on the alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour so that you can discern good from evil. He wants to cloud that vision. Satan wants you to get, he can't do anything to you if you're in Christ. He knows it. I think he knows it. He can't do anything. Well, whether he does or he doesn't, it doesn't matter, because he can't do anything to you physically. Not unless God gives the green light. He can't really do anything to you unless God allows it. And what he wants to do is to get your eyes clouded with the wrong thing. And then you don't see. You see things badly, wrongly. And what does that cause? When you see things wrongly, you don't see them right. You don't see them the way that God has determined them and defined them. Your heart will be filled with not light, not joy, not peace either. Not any of those good things. But with worry, fear, depression, sorrow, not the good kind. There's good sorrow and there's bad sorrow. And your heart would be filled with those things because you can't see. You can't cope. And God has delivered us from those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for guiding us in the truth of your word and what fasting truly is. May we see the light of it, Father, and continue to walk in that truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I